Well, let's pause for a minute here before we get started and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the songs we've just sung. Thankful for the work that you've done upon the cross for us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the great cost that you paid on our behalf. We are so moved and grateful as we think again tonight about the wonders of what Christ came and accomplished here on this earth. And we thank you that he is not just dead, but he's alive. And we can celebrate the fact that he is a risen Savior, and we have hope of seeing him again someday. Lord, we pray you'd fill our hearts with hope and with joy as we think about the state of our world, and as we think about the text before us today that describes the great fall of mankind and the sin that we are so regularly accustomed to, that we would live with hope, thinking of our Lord and Savior who has came and has conquered sin and death and will someday come again soon. Lord, we thank you again for all you've done. We pray you'd help us to be understanding tonight of your word, and that we might be able to put it into practice too as we seek to stay against the fiery darts of the devil. We pray this all in your name. Amen. In Romans chapter 5, it says this: therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That's what we're here to talk about, sort of on both ends of that spectrum tonight. We're in Genesis chapter 3, if you want to take your Bibles there. We're going to talk about this singular offense that has brought about death and destruction and chaos and brokenness to this world. And then we end our service tonight remembering the other man, second Adam that came, and his broken body and spilt blood, so that way we could have life instead of death. So whenever we talk about sin and we talk about the fall, it's never something that's enjoyable. But we should at least be grateful about the fact that we live in the time and the place we do, that God has put us in this time and place where Christ has been revealed and his work on the cross has been accomplished. And we have great joy in knowing that salvation is possible to all who will receive it. So, do we like talking about sin? No. Do we like talking about the consequences of the fall? Of course not. Do we wish that we still lived in Eden and everything was perfect? Well, yeah. But at least we live in a time and place where the scriptures have revealed to us the person and the work of Christ. And we have this hope that is before us. So we're going to talk here for the next couple of weeks here in terms of our studies about Genesis. We've had about a month off, and so hopefully we don't have any more interruptions that I know that are planned for the next couple of months, so we can do some hard work here and get some work done here in Genesis. Okay, so we're in Genesis chapter 3 tonight, and the questions I want us to think about tonight as we talk about this text are: what happened in the garden and what can we learn from it? Okay, what happened in the garden and what can we learn from it? Now, anyone who has taken a look at Genesis chapter 3 knows that there's a lot of questions that arise from the study of Genesis chapter 3, like all these what ifs and what abouts and all this other kinds of stuff. So what I'm going to do tonight is just handle a whole bunch of those like sort of quick hitter questions, and then we'll dig into the text a little bit, okay? So if you look with me at Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to read this text and we'll handle a handful of questions here as we get started. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made for themselves coverings." Okay, so that's the text we're going to look at here tonight. And first thing I want to do tonight, as I said, is deal with a whole bunch of questions. So I'm just going to put some highlights up here. First part, there's all kinds of questions that we're not going to chase down tonight. Genesis 3 has a lot of implications for a lot of different things, but I just want to kind of just go, it's like a quick hit tonight to handle a handful of these. One of the things here is there's always this question that comes up, is this account of Adam and Eve, and is the account of the fall, is it history or is it myth? Okay? That's always a question. And it becomes more and more of a question the more that we separate ourselves from the scriptures and our culture in which we live in, where people are asking the question, is Adam a historical figure or is he a mythological figure? And if Adam is a historical figure, did his sin really impact everybody? And if he's a mythological figure, is it just a story to teach morality? There's a lot of big questions out there about that. But one of the things that I would tell you, though, is that we can have to continue to hold the fact that Adam really is a historical figure. Not only because the Bible is literal in this creation account, but also if we take away Adam and we say, no, he was a mythological figure, or the fall that we'll talk about, that's just a mythological sort of event, then what does that teach us about all the rest of the beginnings of Genesis? Where do we draw the line between what is fact that God has given to us through his Spirit and what is mythology? I mean, and even more than that, if we say that Adam was simply a myth, then we gut Romans chapter 5 that I just read from. If there's a first Adam and he brought death, and there's a second Adam that brings life, if we gut the first Adam saying, no, he was just a story, just a moral lesson, right? Then what do we do with Christ? You see, there we have to continue to uphold this. So we need to continue to affirm, like the rest of the scriptures do, that this account is a literal historical account. It's what actually happened, and God gave the information to Moses for him to write down through his Spirit. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. It's not some stylized teaching to fit a Jewish understanding of sin in the world. This really did happen. And we need to continue to believe that. Even if some of the questions stretch us a little bit in terms of things like talking serpents and manner of other things, right? Second thing we need to remember here is the timing of the fall. We'll deal with this question again briefly. When did this happen? People always want to know, how long were they in the garden before the fall happened? I have no idea. I will tell you, though, it happened pretty quick. And why would I say that? Because by the time we get to chapter 4, you got these two brothers conceived, Cain and Abel, and it seems as though the fall happened before they had ever had a chance to conceive, Cain and Abel. Okay? How long did it take them to conceive? I don't know. But God did tell them from the very first day that they were created, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and they were naked and they were unashamed. So how long were they together as a couple in the garden prior to the fall? I don't know, but I would say it's a lot shorter rather than a lot longer. Because of the fact that in chapter 4, we find out the conception of Cain has taken place. A third question I'll skip and deal with last, but a fourth one here is this, is Satan at work in Genesis chapter 3? We'll come back to this, let us see here the origin of evil in just a minute. But a lot of people ask the question that say, and we'll say, we don't say anything about Satan here. How do we know this is Satan? How do we know this isn't just a serpent tripping up Adam and Eve? Well, the reason that we associate it with Satan is because if you read forward in the rest of scriptures, you get to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, you read this. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. There's this assumption as you look across the scope of scriptures that the old serpent, this serpent, and the serpent that's identified in Revelation are one and the same. And the serpent in Revelation is given the name devil or Satan, and so we associate the two of them together. That's the reason why we say this. Another question that comes up here is, could animals talk? Is that like a normal thing, right? Is it like the world of Narnia or something where the animals talk? Some people have wondered if all animals could talk, and that's why Eve didn't think it was unusual that a serpent was talking here. But again, the answer is no, animals did not talk that I can give. It seems as though this snake was possessed by Satan. Why didn't Eve think it was odd? Well, I think it's because she was so naive. She didn't have any reason to distrust anything. Now, I could be completely wrong on that, and we'll find out in heaven, right? Maybe all the animals did talk, and maybe they all did praise God with their voices, and maybe this was no odd thing. But it seems as though that the only serpent that was talking was the one that was taken over by Satan for the sake of possessing, or for the sake of tricking Eve. I hope that they do talk in some ways. That would be an awful, make for an interesting heaven for sure, right? But whether or not that's the case or not, we do not know. But there's no reason for her to distrust anything that was happening. She had no conception of trickery. No conception of deception or evil or entrapment. I mean, everything was just the way it was, and everything was good. Because that's how God had made it. Another question is, what kind of fruit was it? Everybody wants to know this one too. Again, some people have talked about, is it an apple? Is it a pomegranate? Is it something else? The only fruit tree that's mentioned here is what tree? Somebody tell me. What did they sew together to cover themselves up? Fig leaves. right? That's the only fruit that's actually mentioned. So why does everybody have an apple? Well, the only guess I can come up with, one Old Testament scholar comes up the idea that maybe possibly it's because the Latin word for evil is malice and the Latin word for apple is malum. Very, very close, maybe. But what fruit is it? It doesn't matter. Now, the trickiest question of all these is the letter C, okay? And this is the real sort of quandary that comes when people start talking about the fall. Because in our world and in space and in time and the place in which we live, Adam is the originator of sin, right? He's the first Adam is the one who gets all the consequences for his actions, and his consequences then visit everybody else in the world. But Adam and Eve, especially Eve specifically, is tempted by Satan. Now, where did Satan's evil come from? That's a much more profound question to think about, right? Because we understand that Eve was tempted by Satan's ill intentions. Okay? But where did Satan's evil come from? And that's a much more profound question, because for all that we know about Satan as we look through the scriptures, and along with this is the question of when was Satan created, when did he fall, when were the angels made? You know, there's all those other questions that go along with that too, right? But from all we know of Satan, Satan was made in perfection, and he was created by God, and we have to continue that he was a creation of God, not some other being that was God's enemy. Right, he's a creation of God, and at some point along the way, he decided that he would try to be like God. Right, we read about that in Isaiah and Ezekiel. And this was considered high treason, and he was thrown out of heaven, and the scriptures record that about a third of the angels came with him too. But the question is why was, what was the source of Satan's temptation? You see? If he had no evil in himself because he was created by God, he had no outside force acting upon him, right? Because he was living in the perfection of heaven. So where did his evil come from? This is why this is a very profound question that we sort of have to back up. In our world, it's very simple. Where did sin come? It came from Adam and Eve. But why was Satan evil, and why was he here tempting Eve in the first place? We know that Satan was given a choice in heaven, and for some reason, he chose to revolt against God. But we know of no outside evil acting upon him, only that, according to Isaiah 14, he desired to be the Most High. Where did these aspirations come from? Well, the Bible does not explain to us, to be completely honest. There's no passage that we've all missed in the prophets that tells us where Satan's desire to be like the Most High came from. But what we can affirm in the whole scope of scriptures is that God made Satan, and that God decided to cast Satan out at the evil of Satan as he attempted to overthrow the throne. Satan was created, and how long he existed before the fall, and how those other questions come into play here really are one of those big questions that we're going to have to wait, honestly, till heaven to find out the answer to. I know that seems like a cop-out, but it really is. You can plumb the depths of this, and where did evil come from in Satan's heart? That's those questions we're going to have to wait and find out in heaven, because the Bible just simply assumes that he had already fallen at this point. Now, about this text before us, second part of our outline here tonight is this conversation. The serpent is described here in verse 1 as being more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. That's a very ominous statement to begin the chapter, isn't it? Right? Yeah, the first two chapters, God made everything and it was very good, and you've got man and woman and they are naked and unashamed, and what God has put together, let nobody tear apart, would be the words, the way that Jesus would summarize it. And then the next verse reads, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And you're like, uh-oh, right? Because you have this perfect, innocent, very good couple and earth and creation, and now you have this ominous statement about a cunning beast. Chapter 2 ended with the utter innocence of Adam and Eve, and chapter 3 begins with the most cunning animal in God's creation. Now notice carefully here that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord God had what? So there's something just implied here about the serpent, that the serpent in and of itself was a very cunning creature, and that was because God had made him that way. Right, you can almost just skip right past the fact that, like, God made these serpents, whatever they were. It seems as though they maybe had legs. We'll deal with that when we get to the curse, because they're forced to stay on their belly the rest of their lives in existence. But whatever the case is, we'll deal with that a little bit later. But notice here that the serpent's cunning was the design of God, not Satan's influence. What we find here is when the conversation begins, the serpent begins talking, now we begin to see the role of Satan. And there, of course, is a question here. Did Satan take the form of the serpent as the most cunning animal, or did he possess and control a serpent and use him for his ends? Again, for the purpose of our conversation tonight, it doesn't really matter. Only that Satan is the great tempter that comes here into the garden, and the form that he took, or the thing that he possessed, was already in its own nature, because of God's creative design, something that was very, very cunning, something that was very shrewd. Now, back in chapter 2, in verse 15, Adam was given the charge to keep and to guard the garden. Okay, the way that the Hebrew works itself out there was it was his job to cultivate the garden, but also to keep it, which means to guard or to protect. Yet from the very first days in the garden here that we read about in chapter 3, there's a wild animal in the garden talking to his wife. And from the very beginnings of the earth, evil finds its way into the most innocent and perfect place. This is what many people have called the failure of Adam. Because he didn't protect his wife from the serpent's influence in the first place, and it's compounded later by his free participation in eating of the fruit. He wasn't even tricked into it. He just simply ate of it. Now, most of the information we get here is from dialogue, right? There's not a narrator telling us what happens here, right? And then the serpent said to Eve, right? All the information that we get here is in dialogue between what Eve says and what the serpent says, what Eve says, what the serpent says. And the first thing that we recognize here is that first thing that Satan brought into question was the goodness of God. He asked this question at the end of verse 1. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? He didn't ask, did God say you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That's not what he said. And we have to look very closely at his words here. He actually said, did God tell you you can't eat out of every tree in the garden? He's questioning God's permission to eat freely of all the trees. And he's planting doubt here in Eve's mind. And she has to respond because that's not what God said. God forbid one tree. God didn't forbid them to eat of every tree in the garden as Satan asked. So this question brings a response that we also have to think about. When did Eve get this command not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And again, we don't have a hard and fast answer. Adam received it directly from God. Did Eve receive it at the same point, or did Adam teach his wife about this command because God had given it to her? Did God give the command to Adam first, then he passed it on his wife? We don't know, but one of the things that we can see here is what she says in her response. Notice what she says there in verse 2. The question is, did God say you really can't eat of all the trees? And she says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So notice a couple of things here about what she says. Notice some of the details that she gets wrong. First of all, she says that God said, back in the commands to be fruitful and multiply, he said, you may freely eat. She says that you may eat of the trees, of the fruit of the trees, which means that she has removed the abundance of God. Right? God said you can eat freely. I mean, eat whatever you want. It's all available to you. And she says, oh, yeah, we can eat. Right? I know it might seem like a subtle thing and maybe we're splitting hairs, but she has taken away the abundance that God had told her. You can freely eat of everything. And she says, oh, yeah, we can eat. See the difference? This is what Satan does here in his subtle attack of her. Maybe God is not so good as we first thought. Maybe he's holding back is what's sort of implied by what she responds to that by. The second thing that she said here in response is God said don't eat, but she says don't eat or don't touch. In other words, she made the commands of God more harsh than they actually were. Right? At no point do we read of God telling Adam or Eve, you can't even go near the tree, don't even touch it, don't even look at it. But that's kind of her response, isn't it? She added these harsh stipulations of God that God had not spoken as recorded in the scriptures. She's making God more restrictive than God had ever intended. God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now she's saying, I can't even touch it, or I'm going to die. It's her response to Satan. The last thing that she adds here is this threat of death. God says, you will surely die, and she says, lest you die, which means that she removed the immediacy of the consequences. She said that there was going to be a natural result of touching the tree and eating of the tree, and that is, or else you're going to die. But God had said, you will surely die. She's removed the immediacy from it. Now, all these differences might seem very small. They might seem like splitting hairs a little bit, but what her response is shows a growing misunderstanding of who God is and what God requires of her. The misunderstanding also leads to questions about the goodness of God and the fullness of what he has given to her. Either way, we find out here that she is misguided, and this is going then to lead to great harm, because Satan follows this right up and says, "You will not surely die." Right? Verse 4. So he picks up on this last statement that she says here. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." He quotes God correctly, but with one major change. Okay? He says here, "You will not surely die." At first, it seems like a lie, because what he says here is that death will not surely come. But notice in the truth in the text, it's actually half truth, right? She says, "If I touch it, I'm going to die." And he's like, you surely will not die. Okay? But notice here what he says to her is partially true. Because what happened when she ate of the fruit? Did she die? Kind of, right? Did she drop dead immediately? No. Was she dead because of her sin? Yeah. And would she die eventually? Yeah. Right? But if you remember back in chapter 2, verse 17, it seems as though when the command of God is given, that if they break the command of God, you are as good as dead right now. But he is saying, well, you'll die, maybe. He's planting this seed of doubt in her. He's planting the seed of doubt to let her know there will be no immediate consequences to her choice. And that's why I say this is what's so tricky about Satan, because on the one hand, he's not actually telling a lie. He's telling a half a truth, which is a lie, right? And this is what's so tricky and so deceptive about this. It's like we all say to ourselves when we are thinking about should we sin or not, it won't hurt anybody. Nobody else will know. I can have all the benefits without all the consequences. God won't really kill me for this. And yet, the consequences of sin, the wages, the payment of it is always what? It's always death. Satan goes on to explain then what's going to happen if she does eat the fruit. And again, this is not a bold-faced lie. It's half-truth, which is a lie. And Satan says to her that she will be like God if she eats of the fruit. Right? Notice what he says there? God knows, verse 5, that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, there's an element of truth to what she says. Is there something that Eve does not yet know in the world? Is there something that God knows that she doesn't know? The answer, of course, is yes. God has made her in a state of perfect innocence. God has made her in a state of perfect goodness, where all she knows is what is true and good and beautiful. She has no concept whatsoever of evil. She has no concept of death. She has no concept of being separated from God. She has no concept of any of those things. God is aware of them in his sovereignty, but does not mean that he is filled with them. She doesn't even know about them, though. And what Satan says to her is, that's what I say, it's so slippery. Because he knows that in the day that she does eat, her eyes will be opened. And he knows in the day that she does eat, that she will know good and evil. And he makes this obvious, or this insidious accusation here, that her eyes are closed. God is holding back something from you. In fact, God is preventing you from being God yourself. You'll be like God if you eat of this fruit. This is Satan's lie to her. God is holding back from you. God is holding back your potential. God is holding back the divine attributes that you could have if you would just eat of this fruit. Her eyes were closed. They were closed to the effects of evil. They were closed to the effects of sin and of death, because she only knows of what is to be good. And to eat would not be inaccurate in Satan's part to say that her eyes would be opened. But it's not anything that she would ever want to know if she knew what the consequences were. It also phrases the final part of verse 5 in a very tricky way, because he appeals to her desire to be like God, to be like him. She will be like God, knowing good and evil. That is, God has a fuller understanding of the world, and if you just eat of this tree, then you'll be like God too. Now think about this. There is a temptation on all of our parts to be our own God. Now none of us probably have the blasphemy in our own hearts to say, I want to be like God, like Satan did. But all of us want to rule ourselves. All of us want to be the chief authority in our lives. All of us want to have the final say in every decision that we have and every value that we hold. We want to be the one, right? There's this desire in all of us to be the sovereign ruler of our entire universe. And we might not say, I want to be like God, but we want to have that sort of sovereignty to rule over everything, don't we? And that's why it's so frustrating sometimes when we lose control. And that's why Satan comes to her and says, you can have the gift of knowledge, you can have the gift of understanding, and you can be like God. The problem is he never tells her the costs. And that's very often what Satan does. Satan dangles all these promises out in front of us. He dangles us all with all these temptations, but he never tells us what it'll actually cost us. That's the way that Satan works so often. The sobering reality here that Eve failed to grasp is this, is that she was already made in the image and likeness of God. He offers her, you can be like God. And what was she already? She's not God in her essence, obviously, but she was made in his image and likeness. She had divine qualities about her. She was innocent. She was morally good. She was going to have everlasting life. She was going to have fellowship. She was going to have joy. She was going to have love. She was going to have purpose. She was going to have meaning. She had everything that she needed. Already bearing God's image and likeness. But Satan came questioning the goodness of God and offering something that she didn't have. That is a knowledge of evil. That's really all he had to offer her, was the knowledge of evil and death. But he didn't package it that way, though, did he? Of course not. So very quickly, then what happens is that we see what happens. Third part of our text here tonight, that's the sin of Adam and Eve. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree was desirable to make one wise. Right? So you see this quick descent. Satan asks the questions and makes some half-truth promises to her, and then he's just off, right? He doesn't have to do anything else at this point. He doesn't have to tie her up and coerce her. He doesn't have to say, I'm going to kill your husband if you don't eat this. He doesn't have to do any of that. He plants some seeds of doubt. He plants some half-truth that can bring some promises to her that she is unaware of, and then the rest of it is all over. Eve saw three things about this fruit that made her want to take it. One, it was good for food. Two, it was pleasant to see. And thirdly, it was desirable to give her wisdom. Now, most likely, the first two she had already noticed before. That it was beautiful, she probably had already seen that and already knows that. She probably knew that it was good for food. But here, the last part of it, and the thing that sort of is the last thing that's mentioned before she partakes of the fruit, is it was desirable to give her wisdom. But where did that thought come from? Came from that old serpent. She looked at what she saw, and she chose to believe in that moment Satan rather than God. And so she took the fruit and ate it. She bought it hook, line, and sinker, we might say, right? She heard the questions and the lies, and she never consulted God. She never talked to her husband. She never thought about it. She simply heard the lies of the serpent, and then, that looks good. I want to be wise. And she took. Eve's sin is really such a sober thing to read about. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2 regarding Adam and Eve's sins these words. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into her transgression. Are there consequences for her sin? Well, of course. But everyone that looks through the pages of scriptures and through the course of Christian history has had some sympathy towards Eve, right? Because she was tricked. She was duped. She was deceived. Her husband wasn't at her side, and the scriptures are sympathetic to her, and she was totally innocent, and she was taught the way of evil by a smooth-tongued serpent. Is she responsible for her sin? Of course. Is she responsible for the guilt that she bore? Yes. But we also have some sympathy in our hearts towards her. Now, what about Adam, though? There's no sympathy for him, and rightfully so. Because you notice in the text here that here he was lurking, he was watching, he was present, all of this happening, because it says very quickly at the end of verse 6 that she took the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. It doesn't seem like there was any process of coercion. It seems as though Adam was lurking and nearby from the pace of this narrative. His wife gave him the fruit to eat, and he ate of it. There was no question as to whether or not he should. Did Adam know the command of God? Yeah. Had he received the command personally, according to the text of Scripture, from God? Yeah. And there's no sympathy then to be had for him. Satan didn't entice him. Satan didn't plant questions of doubt in him. He simply made the choice to eat. She never had any chance to regret her action before handling the fruit to him as well, which is part of the reason why I say he was probably right there all along. It's not like she ate of it and realized, oh no, what's wrong with me? I better cover myself up before I give my husband something to eat. She ate of it, and it seems like she handed it to him because then they both realized that they were naked. And they both felt shame. We'll talk more about the result of Adam's sin in the weeks to come as we look at the curse. But for today, notice a couple things. One, notice the failure on Adam's part to protect the garden and to protect his wife. This is part of his responsibility from God, was to protect his wife and to protect the garden. His job was not only to cultivate the garden, but also to keep it, which means to guard it. Here you see one of the great faults at the very beginning of the world is that the man didn't protect his wife from evil. Second thing we see here about Adam is that he had this sin of acquiescence. In fact, he didn't stand up to say, this is wrong. Of course, that's one of those questions that likes to get debated in late night conversations. What would have happened if Eve would have ate of the fruit and Adam didn't? But he didn't contest what had happened. He didn't plead on her behalf before God. He just simply acquiesced and said, okay, fine. And he ate too. Our third failure we see on Adam's part here is just the fact that it's straight up utter rebellion. God had given him a command, and he broke it. And in the moment, Satan's words came true. Their eyes were opened, just like Satan said they would. Their eyes were opened, though, to guilt and nakedness and shame and evil. They knew of good and evil, just like Satan had told them, but the problem was their knowledge of good and evil led to damnation. And they felt the weight of it immediately, right? Chapter 2 ends with they were naked and unashamed. Chapter 2 and verse 7, they realized they were naked and they were embarrassed, so they made coverings for themselves. How quickly things fell, right? In 8 verses, from the end of chapter 2 to this point. They did not die in an instant, but now they were bound to death and they were to understand the full weight of their sin as God then comes to speak to them in the garden and they are hiding. For the first time, they felt fear and shame and regret, and they knew about evil. The only problem was it condemned them. They covered up their nakedness and their guilt and their shame. And even though they tried to cover the outside, what could never be covered was what was happening on the inside. And that's one of the amazing things as we talk about the work of Christ on the cross versus the work of sacrifices. The sacrifices did the same thing in the Old Testament, right? They covered sort of the outside, but the blood sacrifices could never do anything about what was in here. Or they can never do anything about the conscience and the weight of guilt. Like, you could know that you had sinned, you could know that you had done all that you could do to do what God had asked by offering a dove or a ram or a bull or everything, but the weight of sin was still there upon you. And that's one of the things that's so amazing about when Christ comes. And he offers himself on the cross is that not only does he purge our sins from us, but he also purges our consciences. He removes our sin as far as east is from the west. And that guilt and shame that comes along with sin is one of the great things that Christ is willing to take away when we put our faith and trust in him. Adam and Eve sinned, and there was no way back. And the knowledge and the consequences of it will linger for the rest of their life. And I'll tell you that you know the same thing about your own lives. There are some lines that when we cross, we can never go back, right? Some lines that we cross, and no matter what we try to do, there's still a knowledge and awareness of where we failed. And that will be with us for the rest of our life. The guilt of it's taken away, as I said, by Christ, but the knowledge of what we did and the knowledge of what happened afterwards, that knowledge can never just be purged from our brain. So they had this here. Now, what can we learn? Let me just suggest 3 things here as we close, because Satan's still out there trying to tempt people, isn't he? Satan's still after us. Satan's still trying to trick people, even if they're saved, even if they are a member of the church. Is Satan still out there trying to get us? Yeah. And I'll tell you, Satan's been using the same tricks since the garden all the way till today. And you know why he hasn't changed his tricks? Because they work. That's exactly right. They still work. First thing to think about is this. First of all, Satan tempts us by this. He calls into question the goodness of God and his design. He's still doing this today. I guarantee it. And every facet of life, if we are talking about some of the current issues with sexuality and gender and the goodness of marriage, right? Some of those things, Satan is still doing his best to question the goodness of God and his designs. He's still trying to corrupt things, and he's still trying to plant seeds of doubt in the hearts of the church and in the hearts of the world that maybe God is not as good as the scripture makes him out to be. Maybe God is holding something back from us. Maybe there's some knowledge that God has that he won't give to us. Maybe there's something good that God has that he just is holding back from us, and we need to be humans and just express ourselves fully, and then maybe we can grab hold of it. Or in very tangible forms. Maybe you live your life in the way that God calls you to, and he tempts you to say, you know, maybe there's more to my marriage than just being with one spouse. Maybe I need to examine something else. Or maybe I've lived a life of integrity, but you know what? I can get ahead by cutting these few corners, and these few propositions that I can get involved in a business will help me get richer. And all these things that are just very subtle temptations to all of us, right? God's ways and God's designs and God's goodness, maybe they're not as good as he's always made it out to be. And Satan still uses that in all of our lives. Satan still pokes at that in the world. And Satan still uses this in our culture at large to have people question whether God is good or not. A second thing Satan continues to tempt us by is by telling us half-truths. Usually, as I put up here, usually he's offering something that's already ours, but on an accelerated timetable. You know, this is the whole scene of Jesus tempting, or Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. This is what Satan did to him. He offered him things that were already his, but on a different timetable. And he is testing him. Like, for instance, when he brings him up on top of the temple and he says, you can have all of this, or up on top of the mountain, right? He says, you can have all of this. All you got to do is fall down and worship me. Did it already belong to Jesus? Was it already going to be his someday when he ruled as king from Jerusalem? Yeah. But Satan was trying to offer him something that was already his, but on an accelerated timetable. And this is what Satan does, is he'll give us a little bit of hint of something and say, you can have this, but then he doesn't tell us the consequences. Just like he told Eve, you can have knowledge, you can have an awareness of good and evil, but he didn't tell her what the cost would actually be. And Satan does this. He'll tell us just enough to get us to fall. And that's the truth of the matter we need to remember, is that Satan usually doesn't come at us with bold-faced lies. Especially to people that know the Bible or have some awareness of who God is and what God has taught in his word. Because if he came out with a bold-faced lie, we'd be like, no, that stinks. So he gives us little bits, right? Half-truths. Right, which are still lies, and he gives us just enough of a truth. This is why things like cults are still so possible in the world today. Because cults have Bible verses and just a little bit of truth behind them, and then they pervert the rest of it. This is how Satan works, because he knows that a bold-faced lie will not get us. But if you can deceive, or you can trick, or you can give a little nugget of truth to get them to start swallowing it, it's just like fishing, right? It just kind of has to look a little bit like a real fish or smell a little bit like a real fish, and the fish are more than happy to grab it, and then it's too late. It only has to have the appearance of something that's true, and then people are willing to buy it. And that's true for all of us in our temptation. The last thing I'll tell you here is this, is that Satan lets our eyes and its sin nature do its work, right? Satan doesn't really have to walk us all the way to the point of sin. You know, Satan has something that is in all of us now that he never had to work with Eve, and that is our sin nature. Satan knows that we have the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life operative in us. And all he's really got to do is just dangle some bait out there. I kind of liken it, and I've likened this way many times in counseling with people, that Satan is kind of just like the one at the top of the hill that pushes you when you're sledding, right? Gravity takes care of the rest. Right? You don't have to paddle all the way down a sledding hill, right? All you got to do is just get over the hump. And then it's just all downhill from there. And that oftentimes here, even in this instance with Eve, who didn't have a sin nature at this point, all he had to do was plant some questions of doubt in her mind, and then she looked at it and she goes, hey, you know, that looks good, and looks like it'd be good for food, and it'll make me wise. And Satan didn't have to do anything at that point, did he? He just simply planted the doubts and planted the questions, and he let her eyes and her nature do its work. And as I said, he's got an even easier time with us because of the nature of us and what we have because of our sin in Adam. All of this, we need to remember then in conclusion is this. This is why Jesus came. Because of what happened right here. Why Jesus came was because through one man, death came into the world, but he came as the second Adam to bring life, right? This is the whole story of Scripture. I mean, you look at from this point on through all of the rest of the biblical writings that we have and all of the history of humanity and everything, we see the effects of sin, and you see at the same time God working to counteract those effects of sins and to purge the sin and to get people back to himself, right? That's what the rest of the story of Scriptures is all about. Jesus came to be our Savior. And the truth of the matter, according to the Scriptures, is that Jesus was already ordained the Redeemer before this ever happened. We need to keep this clear in our minds, too. Reading the Scriptures that Jesus was the ordained Redeemer of the world before this fall ever happened. Before the world began, Jesus was the Redeemer of the world. He already knew what was going to happen. He was already appointed to be the one who brought redemption to the world. And that's why he came in flesh. That's why he gave his life upon the cross. Listen again to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. He says this, "Therefore, through the one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." That's what we just read. "Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience all will be made righteous." Jesus came to do for us what Adam failed to do the first time around. And that's why Paul rightly calls him the second Adam. Because he comes to be the representative of humanity to bring righteousness to all those who will receive it. Jesus is our second Adam, and he is our sympathetic Savior. And when we talk about the communion elements, that's what we're reminding. We're reminded of Adam's failure, and we're reminded of God's grace and love and commitment to send Christ to have his body broken and his blood shed so that way we could be made right. The way our sins could be washed away and we'd have the possibility of eternal life with him instead of eternal life away from him. That's what the story of Scripture is all about. And that's why Genesis answers some of those big questions for us as to what's going on in the world. Well, sin's going on in the world. But it also gives us hope because we know that God is working to redeem people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. And he's doing this through the work of Christ. Father, we thank you for what you have done. We recognize that Adam and Eve's sin has brought a world of hurt into the place that we live. It has brought brokenness into our very DNA. It has brought such pain and anguish into the world we live in. It's in the ground, it's in the animals, it's in the sky, it's all around us because of their sin. And yet, Lord, we are a people of hope because you have also sent Christ here to this earth in flesh to be our Savior and to be our Redeemer and to be our hope of someday of a new heavens and a new earth in which you rule. And all things are made right, and redemption is a fixed reality, and glorification is something that will take place in a full and final form. So Father, we thank you so much for your willingness to save. Thank you so much for your desire to win enemies back to yourself and to not simply crush them or burn them to dust. You save them. You redeem them. And we thank you for your commitment to all of humanity to do this for us. God, as we approach your table now and as we think upon the sacrifice of your Son, I pray that we would be filled with joy. We'd be filled with hope, knowing that even though sin is very prevalent in our world, that there is also salvation. And there is a future for those that put their faith and trust in the perfect life of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross and in the empty tomb for us. Father, we thank you so much for all you've done for us. And I pray as we partake of these elements, we do it with reverence and humility, recognizing that you did this for us while we were still in our sin. We pray this all in your name. Amen.